All right. As we start our class this morning, I would like to remind us of the statement in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Nope. Wonder it was so quiet. Okay. So,
oops, now I got to drop it in.
I was raising it up because I thought, man, it's not working very good today.
All right.
Sorry. There we go. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we're told that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and then what can it do?
Pierce the heart.
Okay, it can pierce the heart, and one other thing?
Discern the thoughts.
All right, it can discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the reason it can do that is because who's its author?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit understands our thoughts and our ideas. And he inspired the scriptures that it could continue to do that. And we see a good example of it here. The Holy Spirit knows exactly what the Gentiles and readers of Romans are going to start thinking as a result of what the reasoning he had just laid out. And so as we start in verse 19 this morning, we say then, you will say then. Well, how does he know what they're going to say? Well, because he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He understands that when human beings read this section of Scripture, there's a very good possibility that the weak or the ones who don't really understand, and he wants them to be protected. So what we've learned, and I put this kind of in a chart form on the right side of the page, is that when Israel stumbled, when the Gentiles received the riches, two things happened. First of all, what happened to everyone in Israel that didn't obey the gospel? They were all hardened, right?
Yeah.
What other explanation would there be? I mean, the scriptures proved it, the miracles proved it, the content proved it. Why wouldn't they obey it? Because they were hardened. They stumbled over the stone of stumbling, and they could no longer hear what the apostles, prophets, and Jesus was trying to say to them. So, those who obeyed the gospel became the elect. Those who did not obey the gospel became the hardened. Now, what about the Gentiles? Did it work any differently with them? What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? To the Jews, a stumbling block. What about to the Greeks?
Foolishness.
So, the Jews and the Gentiles are in exactly the same condition, and that's why I wanted to put this chart up here, because that's really what the Holy Spirit is trying to help us understand. The Gentiles are not in a preferred position now. It is not as though God took Israel and dumped them down to a lower status and raised up the Gentiles. Now, that's a possible way they could interpret it, and you could see why they would do that. How are the Jews treating Gentiles for centuries?
Like dirt.
Like dirt. That's a pretty good way of putting it. The Samaritans were a disgusting culture. The Gentiles were lower class citizens. What happens when a low class person becomes an upper class person? Remember in Proverbs where it says that when a slave becomes the mistress, what happens? She becomes a tyrant, and home would be a terrible place. So, the Holy Spirit doesn't want this to happen. He doesn't want the Gentiles to think that somehow they're now the preferred class and the Jews are now the people who have been cast off. The reality is, when were the Gentiles cast off? Probably about the time of Abraham, right? When were the Jews cast off? After they crucified Christ. What's the difference between those two groups now? There isn't any difference. That's Peter's point in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says, at one time you had no mercy, now you've obtained mercy, you were not God's people, now you are God's people. The Jews did not transfer directly into the church as God's people, because what did the cross of Christ and what did the crucifixion do to the Jewish nation as a whole? Remember, Jesus put it like this, the kingdom will be taken from you and given to a nation worthy of it. So, at the cross, when the Jews said, let his blood be on us and our children, and we have no king but Caesar, God said, okay, that's how it is. That's what you want. That's what's going to happen. So the point of these two charts is just to help us understand the direction that the Holy Spirit is going to be taking us. So we don't want the Gentiles. Remember Paul making this point last week? In the wisdom of God, the fact that he took the nation, or excuse me, he took the kingdom away from Israel was supposed to accomplish what? What was his hope that it would accomplish as the Gentiles, as they see the Gentiles coming into the church?
Jealousy.
Jealousy. And what was that jealousy going to do?
Cause them to repent.
Well, Paul said, I glorify my ministry because I am hoping that by provoking them to jealousy, I might save some of them. But what if the Gentiles start treating the Jews like scum? They start treating the Jews like they're the ones with the problem. What's going to happen to God's wisdom and God's plan? See, they're going to short-circuit it. They're going to damage it. And so Paul and the Holy Spirit... And we have the same problem. I've seen this. You have too. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I'm better than all their denominations. When I talk to denominational people, I talk down to them. You ever seen that? Is that speaking the truth in love? See, we have the same issue. And so we have to look at these verses and we have to see, like I said, you can't apply this to us. We don't have this problem with Israel. But when it comes to spiritual realities, we may have the same problem. Does it keep cutting out?
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So we're kind of back to the drawing board here. All right, so you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Now, does the Holy Spirit have a problem with that statement? No, because look at verse 20. The word well there means something that is right and something that is approved. So when Paul uses this Greek word here, he's telling the Gentiles, there's nothing wrong with this conclusion. This is a good conclusion. It's true. But I want you to remember something. Why were they broken off? And so let's go ahead and turn to page 2. They were broken off because of unbelief. Lack of faith. What's the theme of the book of Romans? I'm not ashamed of the gospel because what?
Power
of God and salvation to who? Everyone who believes. What happens if you stop believing? Is it the power of God and salvation anymore? No. No, it loses its ability to do that. And so the point that he wants to make, and this is especially toward the middle of the first page or second page there, where it says, you stand by your faith. So, you remember when Paul said that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works? That's not what the denominations think that it means. What it means is, what do we have in this covenant? What do we bring to the covenant? Nothing, right? We brought nothing. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the what? The destitute in spirit. The word poverty there is two Greek words for poor. One is like we are. We're poor because we have to work for a living. The rich don't have to work for a living. But then there's another group that have to beg. They don't have any ability to even make a living. And that's the term that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the term we should hold on to. How many times the Old Testament does it say, I dwell on high with him who is of a poor and broken spirit and who trembles at my word? There's at least 3 or 4 times in the Psalms and in Isaiah where God emphasizes, I dwell with those who have a broken heart, who have a poor spirit, who understand that they don't have anything to bring, because if once we're empty, what can God do? He can fill us. But if we're already full, then it can't happen. So we're standing, we're fixed, firm, established, branches in the tree because of faith. Not because we're a Gentile, not because we're a Jew, not because we're a member of the Church of Christ. I mean, it's important to be a member of the Church of Christ, just like it was important to be a Jew. But if you didn't have faith, Paul said your circumcision becomes what? Uncircumcision. So the solution, and you can't always see it in the English language, when it says be not high-minded, we don't really see this as a command, but the Greeks had a way to put it in a mode that would help them to see this is a command. Be not high-minded. That's a command. Now, high-minded is that Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18?
Yeah.
I'm so thankful that I'm not like everybody else. What does that mean? I'm not like that publican. I'm not like this person and that person. And the Lord said, what did the publican say? Wouldn't raise his eyes. Is that high-minded? Wouldn't raise his eyes?
No.
God be merciful to me, a sinner. Who went home justified? The humble-minded person. So let's go ahead and turn to page 3 now. The word fear in the Bible can mean one of two things. I think we've illustrated this before. If you watch a tornado approaching somebody's home on television, are you feeling terror? But are you feeling awe? Is it an awesome thing to watch that thing just get pulled up and it's gone? It brings reverence, respect, awe, and concern. And that's our relationship with God. He doesn't want terror. He doesn't want us to be afraid of Him. But He wants us to understand the magnitude of what we're involved in. Fellowship with God is serious. Fellowship with God brings certain responsibility. What did God do to Cain and Abel? I mean, He didn't do it to anybody else. Why did Nadab and Abihu get killed?
They disobeyed Him.
Okay, but the only reason that could happen is, what were the priests? Were they closer to God than anyone else? Did they have greater responsibilities than anyone else? And so, to whom much is given, much is required. And so, in the Old Testament, it was the priesthood. In the New Testament, who are we? We're a kingdom of priests. The responsibilities are awesome. Whenever you start to drink the fruit of the vine, what's the possibility if you don't do it right? What are you going to be guilty of? Body and blood of the Lord. Is that a pretty serious thing? It's interesting, I've noted this through the years, worship is one of the most dangerous activities that you find in the Scriptures, because that's where you can really get yourself in trouble. If you don't worship appropriately, if you don't do what Jesus said in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. So, be not high-minded. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12? They went through the Red Sea and were baptized to Moses. So there's a parallel between us and them. Therefore, don't, and then he starts listing things. Don't murmur, don't commit fornication, don't commit idolatry. And then he says, wherefore let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. So you Gentiles, don't be high-minded. Yes, the Jews have been broken off. But you remember with Israel, when Israel was going into the promised land and they were going to dispossess all those other nations, what did God warn them? Why are you getting this land? Because you're so righteous, you're so good, you're so wonderful? No. You're getting this land because of their wickedness, not because of you. You're a stiff-necked people. You do not deserve this land any more than they do. So don't get it in your head. In other words, be humble-minded. If you start your relationship with God with the realization, or with that realization, then we're starting on a good footing. But if we come into the church like that Pharisee, or we come into that church, or as we become members of the church, we start thinking we're better than everyone else. We're not better than anyone else. What's that expression? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. There's nothing about us. Matter of fact, how did Paul put it in chapter 5? We were what? Sinners? Enemies? What did we do when we were baptized to erase all of that? What did we do? Nothing. God had to do it all. So, verse 21 now, if God didn't spare the natural branches, then He won't spare you. So the point that he's trying to make here is that we, as God's people, and as I say, this applies to us just as much as them. This isn't something that we can say, well, this only applied to Gentiles in that century. Well, in a sense, all the books of the Bible are like that. They only apply to them. Like 1 Corinthians 14, does that apply to us? How to use spiritual gifts? Well, no. What about the principles? I go to 1 Corinthians 14 all the time when I'm dealing with worship, because what do we learn in there? Do we learn any principles of worship? I'm going to pray with the Spirit. I'm going to pray with the understanding. Now, I don't pray with the Spirit in a miraculous sense, but I better pray with understanding, and I better sing with understanding. So the point that God is making here is I call. Now, who's the root? Remember last week we talked about the root that bears the branches. Who's the root? The fathers. Abraham primarily, but also Isaac and Jacob. So for, what, 1,200 years, 1,300 years? Actually more than that if we include the period of time from the call of Abraham. It gets closer to almost 2,000 years. So for that period of time, God's been cultivating this olive tree. And he's been cultivating it, and he's been pruning it, and he's been cleansing it, and he's been working with it and getting it ready, like Jesus, or like Paul said in Galatians, the law is our tutor. Bring us to Christ. It was a tutor. It was a schoolmaster. It prepared the people. But when the Christ came and the people weren't prepared, what did all of that previous effort bring to the Jews? Remember Paul. They have a zeal for God. I bear them witness. But not according to what?
Knowledge.
Not according to knowledge. So what did God do to these natural branches? He broke them off. So what's God going to do to the, quote, members of the Church of Christ if they don't live up to their responsibilities? They were going to be broken off too. And that's Paul's point. If God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. So whether we were, quote, raised in the church and we've had all of these wonderful Christian principles right up until this moment, and we have so many advantages over people raised in the world, what does that equate to if we don't keep faithful, if we don't do what we're supposed to do?
Nothing.
I was raised in the church. What does that mean?
Nothing.
Doesn't mean a thing. Branches, you know, and we'll get to Ezekiel here in just a moment. But in the book of Ezekiel, God makes it very clear. We got this righteous guy. He is righteous. He is doing everything he's supposed to do. But then one day he sins. What does God say? All his righteousness is forgotten. And he will die in that one sin. But if he commits that one sin, and then he repents, then what happens to all the sins? They won't be remembered anymore. So we live in the present moment. Brian, do you have a comment?
Yeah, it goes back to the justice of God. If you think about his justice and not being a respecter of persons, that's why, you know, once saved, always saved, and hey, I'm, you know, a Jew or I'm a member of the church is one of the biggest lies. If you think about it, it does nothing for you
right. Unless
you're righteous. And so we know that we serve a just God, regardless of your background, regardless of anything. It all comes down to obedience and faithfulness.
Right. We're not saved as a class. We're saved as individuals. But as individuals, what do we have to become a part of?
Class.
See, the class is critical. But it's not the class. It's what you're doing to remain in that group of people. The elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation. There is a group of people like that. And if we want to be a part of them, then we have to do these things. Patrick?
You were talking about Church of Christ. If we don't do what Jesus said we should do, then we will not be part of his body, which is free. You see, when you read the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you see what Jesus did with the church concerning their attitude towards him. He judged the church because the church remembered what is right. So it would apply to us today. We will not do what is right. So it doesn't mean that because I'm part of Church of Christ, I'm other I let them qualify to go to heaven. No. I have to do what he says. Because the church, one thing he said in the book of Revelation chapter 2, he said, remember what you have fallen. Now, you see, our responsibility as a church, we should never give up on doing what is right. All right? I'll give that typical example. We talk with a lot of preacher or member of the Church of Christ concerning evangelism or door knocking. People say it does not work. So for that reason, the church quit. To me, it's a foolishness. Because Jesus did not tell us to quit. If we go back in the book of Genesis chapter 6, when God was about to destroy the world, he told Noah to preach. And how many people repented? Noah did not quit until God told him to enter the ark. So it will be a sin with us. We should not quit doing what is right before our Father and God until Jesus Christ can come for the second time. So our duty is to do what he says, not to quit.
Right. And I think that's the point of this chapter. And it's interesting because were the books of the Bible written to people in the denominations? A lot of times we like to say, well, this is talking about them, this is talking about them. Who's it really talking about? It's talking to us. It's talking to the members of the Church of Christ. They're the ones who have the most concern because people in the denominations, do any of these words apply to them anyway until they're baptized?
No.
See, they like to think that they do, but they don't because they're still in the world. All right, so the word spare is an interesting word because what does God say about angels in 2 Peter chapter 2? God did not spare angels. God did not spare the ancient world, but destroyed them. There comes a point where God will not spare, and usually that point comes at death. That point comes when, once we die, before we die, what's always the possibility? You can repent. You can turn to God. You can confess your sins. You can obey the gospel. But the moment you die. Now, unfortunately, well, I won't say unfortunately. Does God know whether I'm going to repent before I die or not? So, can God make me a vessel of wrath because he knows that no matter what I do, I'm never going to repent. And no matter what he does, I'll never repent. So, you know, you look at what God did to Nadab and Abihu, and you look at what God did to Moses. When Moses struck the rock, was that any different than what Nadab and Abihu did when they offered strange fire?
No.
It was pretty much the same. Why did God treat Moses different than Nadab and Abihu? Was he a respecter of persons? No. And we'll talk about this with the goodness and the severity of God. When God sees someone that he can't help, he can be severe to. He's not a respecter of persons because he knows that no matter what I do. And so that's what all these examples are in the scriptures. Virgil?
Isn't it a matter of not what he can do, but what he will do with God? He's not going to do something that's contrary to his word. He's not going to do something that is going to prevent somebody from coming to him because that would be contrary to his nature. But when we turn away and do not listen, we're no better than the rest of the population, we might say, that has done the same thing.
Right. And I think that's where Paul's going to go here in verse 22. There's two sides of God's character. And who gets which side? Well, that's up to us. So, bottom of page 3 now. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Now, we can behold that throughout the entire Old Testament period. When Adam and Eve sinned, what do we see? The goodness or the severity? We see the severity. When the ancient world refused to listen to Noah, what do we see? We see just how severe God can get when the angels come into Sodom and Gomorrah and give those people. Didn't they give them an opportunity to repent by striking them blind? And what did they do? They wore themselves out trying to find the door. So what happened to their lust, even though they were struck blind? See, most of us, if we were getting ready to commit a sin and we got in a terrible automobile accident, would we get out of our car and hobble to go ahead and commit the sin? Or would we say, boy, this is a wake-up call. I'm not going to do this. What did the people of Sodom do? See, they were going to do it no matter what. And so they saw the severity. And same thing with Israel. God can be very severe. Let's go ahead and turn to the word behold is a command. So, I don't know how you'd word it. Behold! That's how the Greeks would read this word, and that's how we should read it. This is something, look at this carefully. Look it over. Don't miss this point. Now, look at the denominations. Can they see the severity of God once you're a Christian? Can they see it? What did Calvin tell them? Perseverance of the saints. What did he tell them? Once you're saved, there's no severity. Doesn't matter what you do, there's no severity. Does that fit with the scriptures at all?
No.
It doesn't fit at all. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with a high hand, mighty hand, intending to take them into the promised land. He decided to take them out of the way instead of taking them directly because he was afraid that they'd see the war or they'd see the dangers and they'd want to come back to Egypt. So he brings them out to Mount Sinai. And what's their statement? All that the Lord has said, we will do. What'd they do? They didn't. So do we see God's severity in the wilderness? When God swore in his wrath, you will never enter my rest. Was that pretty severe? There was no repentance. There was no going back on that. Now, they can still be saved. I suspect that there'll be more people than we think. We often think of, well, Joshua and Caleb are the only ones who went to the promised land, but what about Aaron and Moses and Miriam? At the minimum, were they lost? Certainly, was Moses lost? He didn't get to go to the promised land. Does that mean he's lost? Well, who came to talk to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? So he wasn't lost. So there may be a lot of people that God swore in his wrath they wouldn't enter his rest, meaning going into the promised land. But if they repented, could they still resolve the problem with God? Well, of course they can, because there's no sin you can't repent of. Alright, so toward those who fell. And you can start with Cain and Abel, and you can go all the way through Genesis, all the way through the entire Old Testament period, and all the way through into the New Testament, the actual writings. And you never see a divergence here. When Paul brought that Corinthian fornicator to the attention of the Corinthians, what did he warn them? A little leaven. It's going to leaven the whole lot. And there's severity here we have to deal with. Do we have any extra papers? I don't know if we do or not. No? Okay.
Yeah, I got one here.
All right. Take it to the back then if you would. Rob, it looks like there's one. Okay. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it. All right, so we're now on the middle of page 4, and we're talking about those who fell. Now, the word fall does not mean committing a sin. The word fall means committing a sin that you will never repent of. And as I said, can God see that in the future? Can he see whether you will ever repent of this or not? Yeah, he can. Because he's so infinitely wise, he can see exactly what's going to occur without having to intervene. He can see that those who fell and received severity, I mean, let's face it, in Psalms 103, there at the bottom of page 4, Jehovah is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. He doesn't deal with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. Verse 13. Like a father pities his children, so Jehovah pities those who fear him. So what's God's natural state? How does God want to treat people, even who are sinners? Mercy, compassion, love, forgiveness. What do we have to do to get him to no longer feel that way? Well, there's just one thing, right? I'm not going to repent. I'm going to live my life in rebellion. I am going to do what Cain did. I'm going out of your presence. And you're never going to come into my mind again. Now, have a lot of people done that? Yeah, see, that was the article I wrote in the bulletin this week. We're talking about the fact that this is what God could see. God could see, even in the beginning, that the vast majority of the human race was not going to serve him. Do you think that the way America is today is a shock to God? Can he just say, I can't believe this happened? Now, he did do that once. Remember back in Genesis chapter 6? It said, it never came to mind. I can't believe what they're doing. Now, I don't know how far to carry that, but that's the way the scriptures portray it. But from that point on, once he sees the depth of depravity that man can go into, from that point on, severity is a solution. So toward those who fall throughout the entire Old Testament period, if you see God treating somebody with judgment that destroys, what is that telling you about that person? They weren't going to repent. Because God, what does 2 Peter say about that? God is not willing that what? Any should perish, but that all should what? Come to repentance. So God is not going to be severe if he can see that I'm going to repent. Now we have to be careful with that. You can't be saying to yourself, well, I'm going to go out and commit this sin because I know I'm going to repent. What if you die before you get a chance to repent? See, that's the scary thing here. But when God changes his attitude toward a nation or toward a person, it's going to be because of that reason. Brian?
Yeah, we see that all through the Old Testament, as Rusty mentioned on Wednesday night with Jonah and Nineveh. God knew Nineveh would repent, but he wanted them to, you know, have to, you know, go through that process. Jonah had to walk down and say, you know, in 14 days this will be destroyed. And they repented, and God relented. But then they eventually also were destroyed because they eventually fell away again, and we know how that story ends. But we see it all throughout the Old Testament. God gave them an opportunity to repent. He knew who would and knew who would not. And some he, as you said, used as vessels of wrath to go execute his will on other nations. But we once again see the love of God by him giving them that opportunity.
That's right. So if you think about it, the problem with God being so merciful and compassionate and loving in the minds of some people is what? He's just a pushover, right? I mean, he'll let anything go. You don't have to worry about God. God's a loving, merciful, compassionate God, and he always will be. Well, is that true? No. We see over and over in the Old Testament where he wasn't. And America may be reaching a level or a point where he won't spare. What does Jeremiah see when he goes to the potter's wheel? God says, Israel, you're in my hand. Any nation, if I want to bless them, but they persist in doing evil, then I'm going to relent of the good that I'm going to do to them. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 5. Somebody have a comment?
Yeah, I was just going to...
Oh, sorry, Virgil, I didn't see you.
Context we're talking about, Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
Right.
And God knows that. You know, we can pretend all we want to and throw up just as many signals as we think that we got to. But if we haven't truly repented, he knows our heart.
Right.
He knows where we're at.
Yeah, no, that's right. Patrick?
Yeah, we see in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the children of Israel were in mind for a king. And God told them what would happen to them. God saw it from the beginning and to the end. He said, the person who will be your king, this is what he will do to you. You see? So God knows each and every one of us, regardless of who we are. God knows our faith, who are standing right with him, and those who are not. It doesn't mean that every one of us that in the Church of Christ are grounded in the faith. No. There are people who are very unbelieving. For example, a situation may arise in the church. Some people will quit, but some people will stand firm because of who they believe in. So we see, it doesn't matter who we are. If we decide to believe in Jesus Christ, believe in him 100%, no less. You want him to trust him regardless of the situation you will find yourself in. Because there will come a time, and as Jesus himself has said in the book of Matthew 24, that will stand persecution. And people will fall away because why they want to save their life. But he said, those who will lose their life will find it. Because we are in a, not only in America, but all over the world. People are very hard to the highest level. Well, we have to meet this evil to stand firm that indeed we are not going to change our mind. Just our Lord Spirit Jesus Christ did not change their mind to go on the cross for us. So we have to do the same. This is why he set an example so we can have faith and confidence in him. So if you read the book of Acts chapter 8, we saw Stephen while standing on the ground. Regardless of what they were threatening him, but he stand his ground and tell him that. So this is what Jesus wants us to do, to stand our ground for him. Because if we do so, then hell won't be our home. But if we don't, then it's still hell to be our home.
Right. So God just wants commitment. He wants love and devotion. And if we'll give him that, we'll find his goodness. The top of page 5, I'm not going to take the time to read all of this, but I found it fascinating because, unfortunately, the word severity is only used this one time in the New Testament in this context, and it's used one other time. And so we can't really, from what's in the New Testament, fully understand what the word means. So if you look at the history here, it started out meaning something that is sharply cut, then something that is steep and rugged and difficult to get to. And then it moved to someone who has no pity and no mercy. And so the hardness of carrying out a resolve once made. So here's God telling the people, if you don't get into the ark, you think anybody was crying and screaming and begging for mercy when that door got closed and the rain started coming down? What did God do? There was sharpness. There was no pity because they passed the point. You know, what did Jesus say? On the last day, are there going to be people grinding their teeth and crying out and wanting to repent? But there's severity now. Now, on the other side, toward you, goodness, if... bottom there, page 5, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you're going to fall too. You're going to be cut off too. So, God has mercy and love. John 3:16, many people misunderstand that verse. Did God so love the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes on him might not perish? Well, yeah, he did that. But what about the people who don't believe? Does this fact that God sent his Son to die for us, does that tell us something about God's character? Yeah. If we have faith. What if we don't have faith? What does it tell us then? See, now we're in a position where here God did all this for us and we're not going to do anything about it. So goodness is just the exact opposite of severity. Severity is sharpness. Goodness is pity and mercy and compassion and goodness. And so when you see God's treatment of Abraham, you see his goodness. When you see his treatment of Egypt and Pharaoh, you see his severity. When you see his treatment of Moses, even though he struck the rock and he couldn't go into the promised land, what did God still do? He still forgave him. What about Nadab and Abihu? See, they were struck dead. So we see goodness, we see severity throughout the scriptures. Paul deals with the severity in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. When he talks about how they fell in the wilderness. So there's two sides to God. Don't confuse them. He is not going to be merciful to you if you won't repent and confess. David?
It behooves us that individuals realize that we do receive that mercy, even when there's severity around us. I think Jeremiah was a perfect example for me. Even though he was suffering, he still comes to reality and know that God had mercy on him.
Right. But that was a long, convoluted journey, wasn't it? Because Jeremiah, there were a few times where Jeremiah, he really struggled. Of course, I don't know if there's any prophet who had it worse than he did. That was a very difficult situation. All right. Was that second bell, Jason, or first? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead then, and we'll finish up verse 22, and then we'll stop. So let's go ahead and turn to the top of page 6, where... once again, we see this passage in Ezekiel. If I live an entire life of righteousness, but at the very end I fall into sin, then what does God say about my life of righteousness? It's forgotten. None of it will be remembered. The righteousness of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. The wickedness of the wicked shall not fall because of it in the day he turns from his wickedness. Now, a lot of times we think that this is two different people. I'm not so sure. I think it might be the same person. Because the righteousness of the righteous will not deliver me when I become wicked, but if I repent, what will happen? It's all going to come back. So, as I say, we're living in the present moment. A lot of times we think to ourselves, well, I've converted this many people, and I've lived my life as a Christian, and I've raised Christian children, and I've done this, and I've done that. And therefore, am I going to get a pass? Uh-uh. No, we live in the present moment. And it can all stand or fall with my next decision. I mean, if anything would prove that, it'd be Adam and Eve. One sin, and what happened? Everything changed. And so everyone is responsible for their spiritual life. And that's why we better not become high-minded. Because if you become high-minded, you get lax. You get sloppy. And when you become sloppy and lax, you end up like Nadab and Abihu. Or you strike the rock like Moses and you repent of it, but still you've diminished or changed the course of what might have been. And so Moses was going into the promised land until when? He didn't lose his soul, but sometimes sin can be forgiven and repented and taken care of, but does anything stay the same? Sometimes it's not the same anymore, because you've done something that has consequences. Paul, are you raising your hand?
Yes. Yeah, you're looking at David. You're talking about David and Bathsheba there, because David, I mean, he his heart was always close to God, right?
Right.
But he committed this abominable sin with Uriah the Hittite, committing adultery with just about every, and all the consequences. The sword never left his house.
Right.
And
right.
He was now allowed to build a temple because of all the
points. Charles?
Yeah, just reminded me of Romans chapter 6, verse 23 right there. It says, for the wages of sin, just one sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Right.
So whenever we don't repent of anything, that one sin right there
right.
can... block out everything that we've done. I don't care how faithful we've been, come to church or whatever we do, but one sin can keep us out of God's way.
Right. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up next week and continue on. Appreciate it, everybody.